sing that together, Joe. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah 43. And our children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out for your time to look into God's precious Word. Isaiah 43 is a prophetic text that will give us a picture of what God said He would do for His people after they were taken into captivity and how He was going to bring them back to the Promised Land. And I want that picture in our minds as we come to the book of Esther this morning for our message. So I want to read Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1, and you'll follow in God's Word. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right. So that others may hear and say, it is true, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Says the Lord God Almighty. This morning we're going to talk about seeing God's hand when you can't see God's hand. Seeing God's hand when you can't see God's hand. The truth is, God is at work all the time. But this is not something that we see with the natural eye. Apart from God's grace, God works and we miss it all the time. Apart from God's grace, He is working and we miss it all the time. The world calls it luck, and sadly, so do many of God's people. Oh, things just happened, they say. That was just coincidence. Your company hires a new boss who doesn't like you and makes life miserable for you. Did that just happen? Your child gets cut from the ball team. Case of bad luck. He makes the team. Case of good luck. Your house is hit by a power surge in an electric storm. Bad karma. Your town gets a rain shower that the surrounding farmers miss and desperately need. Coincidence? Last time together I affirmed a biblical truth that I want to state and think about again this morning. There is not one detail in our lives outside of God's intimate control. Not one. The Bible affirms God's sovereignty from Genesis to Revelation, but no book in His Word portrays His sovereignty more vividly than the book of Esther. Interestingly, a book that doesn't even mention God's name once. But He's there. In Esther, He's working the way He works in our lives so typically, behind the scenes. If things just happen in this world, we're in big trouble. And yet, if God is sovereignly in control of all the details that happen in our lives and in this universe, then we can live each day with an absolute confidence in the One who is trustworthy. Esther doesn't explain God's sovereignty to us. Esther, the book, shows us His sovereignty in living color. It gives us a story that happened so many years ago in the 5th century B.C., a story that illustrates God orchestrating events, working through seemingly chaotic, out-of-control events to bring about something that brings great glory to Himself and ultimately brings good to the world. Ultimately, the story points us to the ultimate good the world has ever experienced, the arrival of His saving Son, Jesus. So we began our journey through Esther last week, and this morning we look at the second story in this 10-chapter book. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, and we'll see that God, so many years ago, worked through, of all things, a beauty contest to teach us some lessons about Himself that we desperately need to know. We want to do two things this morning. We want to, first of all, look at the story itself, and then we want to think about the three lessons that this story gives to us. So let's consider, first of all, what happened. The year is 486 B.C. Xerxes became king of the known world, reigning, the first verse of the book says, from India all the way to North Africa. 486, if you're following with your insert and taking notes here, you might write that date down, 486, and if you're a Bible student, you might recall a similar date 100 years earlier, which was 586, which was the year that God, in the text I just read from Isaiah, announced He was going to take His people into captivity, and the text that I read said He was going to bring them back from captivity, but that's exactly what happened. 100 years before this story, God took His people into captivity, into Babylon, and Jerusalem was burned, and the temple was torn down. 30 years before this date, 486, the first wave of Jews came back from captivity to the Promised Land, as Isaiah predicted they would in the text I just read, and as the prophets other than Isaiah announced. So the captivity has taken place. Many of the Jews were in captivity. Most are still in captivity. 30 years prior to this account we're looking at, the first wave of Jews came back to the Promised Land. But some didn't come back, and that's what we're seeing in this story. So there's this king, this powerful king by the name of Xerxes. He throws a year or a half, what was it, 180-day party we looked at last week and shows off his splendor. And then he decides to throw another party, this one lasting 7 days. And he invites all of his male buddies to come to the party, and the alcohol was flowing. And on day 7, Xerxes made a decision that he later regretted. He called for the queen, his wife, to come and display her beauty before his male audience, to which she said, "I'm not coming." That threw the king into a rage, and the prime counselor for the king, a man by the name of Memucan, offered this advice to the king. "King, you have more than just a marital spat on your hand now. If word gets out about this, every home in this empire is going to be turned upside down. So what you need to do is the following. You need to get rid of Queen Vashti. You need to get another queen. And you need to let the citizens of this empire know that the king will not tolerate such insubordination from their wives." So he did. The king banished Vashti, And he sent messengers throughout his kingdom and proclaimed, chapter 1, verse 22 says, that every man should be ruler over his own household. The story ended last week, and we pick it up in chapter 2 now. The second episode involves five scenes. The first scene, verses 1 to 4, a beauty contest is proposed. Verse 1 begins, later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Uh-oh. And what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Notice that the king is now having second thoughts. Isn't that the way it often is? In the heat of a marital squabble, this man made a rash decision. In his anger, chapter 1, verse 12 says he was angry. He ended his marriage with Vashti. He says, I'm going to show that woman. And now he's not so sure that that was a very wise thing to do. Once he distanced himself from the drama and simmered down, his mind took him somewhere, and where it took him was back to his ex-wife. He remembers Vashti. He remembers what she did. He remembers what he did. I take that to indicate he's now having second thoughts. Anger creates so many problems, doesn't it? Anger destroys families. In this case, it wreaked havoc in an entire empire, all because of one man who, instead of dealing with the situation in a proper way, gave in to his anger and followed some very foolish counsel. This particular man did what a pagan man often does. He's not a believer in God. He does not seek divine help for his anger, and his unbridled anger puts him in what Jesus would later say is in danger of the fires of hell. Please realize that's where anger takes us, into the dangers of the fire of hell, Matthew 5, 22. The strong language Jesus used to show if you don't deal with your anger and seek God's help for it, it will take you to hell. Now, Xerxes is powerful, but he can't undo his predicament. Even the king is bound by the law of the Medes and Persians, so his attendants see him in this state of consternation, and they make this proposal to him, a recommendation. If you'll follow in your Bibles, you'll see it in verses 2, 3, and 4. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So there's the proposal. Xerxes is to authorize a kingdom-wide search for a new queen. His commissioners are to locate and bring these women to Susa, the most beautiful women that can be found in the land. And Haggai, one of his trusted officials, is going to prepare the ladies for the contest, the winner of which will be Xerxes' new queen wife. Not surprisingly, the recommendation, verse 4, appealed to the king. Why does that not surprise any of us to hear that statement? This is a man who has problems with alcohol, chapter 1, verse 10, who viewed his previous wife as an object that he could use to impress his drinking buddies, chapter 1, verse 11, who can't control his temper, chapter 1, verse 12, who lives consistently to please himself and could care less about God and holiness. Why does this not surprise us at all? In reality, this king is not in control of anything. He's a slave, in fact, to his own passions. It's no wonder why this appeals to him. Xerxes is a self-focused, powerful man who lives to please himself. But what I love about this story is that we live in a world filled with people just like this. We are just like this, left to ourselves. And God Almighty is not up in heaven wondering, what am I going to do? I didn't realize there was going to be this powerful man on this big empire in that part of the world. What am I going to do? The hand of God is at work in this situation in ways that don't seem apparent now, but soon will be very apparent. Scene 2. A beauty contestant is introduced. We will meet her in a moment, but first we're introduced to her cousin. in verses 5 and 6. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, the event that I referred to that had happened 100 years prior to this. So this Jew named Mordecai is in Susa. Mordecai is one of the main characters of the story of Esther. Concerning him, we learn some important information right here. We're told he is a Benjamite, that his great-grandfather Kish had been exiled from his homeland with King Jehoiachin, and that particular deportation of Jews happened in 597 B.C. That means this man, Mordecai, was born and raised in exile. He's never lived in the Promised Land himself. He's a Jew living outside the Promised Land in Susa. Which should raise a question for us if we know our Bibles and we've been reading our Bibles in the flow of it, and particularly we're familiar with prophecies like the one that I read in Isaiah 43. What is Mordecai doing in Susa? You'll recall that God raised up the Babylonians to judge his wayward people, the Jews. He told them that they would go into bondage for how long? 70 years. And then he told them that they would be released after that time of 70 years in bondage and brought back home. And he even raised up a pagan king by the name of King Cyrus, who gave the Jews their ticket home. And so in 538, under Zerubbabel, a large group of Jews went back to the Promised Land. And yet, many of them, to put it bluntly, chose to disobey God and stayed in Babylon. They decided to live outside of God's will in a pagan land, rather than to return to the Promised Land. Mordecai was one of them. We don't know all the details behind this, so I'll just say apparently at this point, he should not have been in Susa. But he was. He should have gone back to the Promised Land, but he didn't. The question is, does our disobedience as the people of God catch God off guard? Well, in scene two, we're going to be introduced to a potential contestant. We'll just table that question for a moment. This woman's name is Esther, and she happens to be a cousin of this man who is outside of the Promised Land, Mordecai. The narrator informs us of three things about Mordecai's cousin, Esther. First of all, that she had a very painful past. She was an orphan, a fact that we learn in verse 7. If you'll notice, it says in verse 7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, meaning Myrtle, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Notice that. This girl, the text continues, who was also known as Esther, which by the way comes from the Persian word for star, this girl was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, it would be tough to live in a foreign land. It would be tough to grow up as a child in a foreign land. It would be even tougher to grow up in that place without your parents. This is what happened to Esther. She is a minority. She is a Jew, in fact, in a land that is ripe with anti-Semitism, and she doesn't have her parents to help her. We'll see the anti-Semitism begin to rear its ugly head, by the way, in chapter 3. So does God have anything to do with painful pasts? I think often we tend to have a very pinball machine view of life. We view painful events in life as meaningless obstacles that bounce us all over the place and prevent us from reaching desired destinations. I think we have a sense that God feels for our pain, but somehow seems frustrated by it. He doesn't really know what to do with, well, what those parents didn't do or what that teacher did. Or the story of Esther says to us in loud and clear language, God has everything to do with everything in his universe. In the midst of Esther's pain, she had a couple of assets. We're told that she had a cousin who cared for her, and secondly, that she had beauty. She was lovely in form and features, verse 7, and both assets will play a vital role as the story unfolds. Esther not only got into this beauty contest, we are told in verses 8 and 9 that she received preferential treatment. The text says, verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So here's the sequence. The king's edict goes into effect. Lovely ladies from all over the empire are transported to the capital and placed under this official by the name of Haggai's care. Esther is included in this number. Our text simply says that many girls were brought, no number inserted. The Jewish historian Josephus says the number was 400. We don't know that's for sure or not, but we do know there's a large group of women. And out of them all, Esther wins the favor of this contest administrator and is granted these special privileges. So Haggai gives her special beauty treatments. He gives her special food, as well as assigning to her the best place to live with 7 royal servants to help her. Then the narrator throws in this important sidelight in verses 10 and 11 when he writes, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. We're told that Esther kept her background secret. I mean, as we read through this story, I find myself thinking, you probably find yourself thinking, what in the, this is in the Bible? I mean, the whole story brings us into, this does not seem like any other book in the Bible. Now, here's another little piece. Why in the world is she not making known her identity? This is the reason God chose the people of God, the Jewish people. You are to be a light to the nations. I've chosen you so that through you the world will know what I'm like. And here's a man that's living outside the promised land and concealing his identity. And now, what kind of influence is he having on his cousin that he's the guardian of? You conceal your identity too. So what does God do when his people are walking in ways that are at best questionable, and at worst, outright stubborn and disobedient to him? Is he up in heaven saying, one, I don't know what to do about that situation, or secondly, I'm done with you. I never want to hear you cry out to me again the way you've been treating me. Watch what happens in this amazing story. Maybe Mordecai thought that Esther would have no chance in the contest if people didn't consider her to be Persian. But we don't know. There's this unanswerable enigma in this. Why, and we need to talk about it now, why did Esther enter the contest in the first place? In order to prepare for the contest, she is a Jew and now needs to eat unkosher foods, thus violating God's ceremonial laws. The contest itself obviously involves sexual immorality, a clear violation of God's moral law. And if she wins the contest, what's her prize? She's going to marry not just your ordinary pagan unbelieving man, but the most reputable pagan man in the world of the day. She's thus going to be, again, violating the law of God, which says the people of God are not to intermarry with those that are not the people of God. Why is she participating in this beauty contest? You say, well, the king gave an order. Her cousin, who's her guardian, gave the instruction. Well, not so fast. Those orders, others have had orders. Makes me think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those three men? King Nebuchadnezzar commanded those men to bow down before his golden image, and if they didn't, they would be killed. And what did they do? Well, they refused to compromise their conviction about what the Word of God said. And so they said no to man's law, Daniel 3:18, because they were saying yes to God's law. And they were willing to die rather than disobey God. And in their case, God rescued them from the fiery furnace. But even if he hadn't, they said, King, we will not bow our knee and dishonor our God. I want you to know Esther could have done the same thing. She could have chosen to obey God rather than this king. It may have cost her her life, but there is something more important than our lives, right? That is the honor of the God who's given us life. But she didn't. In fact, there's no mention that Esther or Mordecai prayed about this situation or sought God's will in this situation. The story presents it as simply a choice of expedience over obedience. Expedience over obedience. Do God's people ever do that today? Do we ever choose to do things we shouldn't do? Because it's expedient. It seems to be the best course in this situation that seems so crazy. And when we do that, what does that do to God and to His plan? Again, does it catch Him off guard? Does it frustrate Him? Or does it cause Him to throw in the towel on us and say, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm done with you? I think that's the point of the story. I don't think, and I don't want to ruin anyone's view of this wonderful person, Esther. We'll have some wonderful things to say about her as the story unfolds. But I do not believe the book of Esther has been given to commend to us Esther as a wonderful, perfect example. And I don't think that it's been given to commend Mordecai. They were not, quite frankly, good examples. I think it's rather given to commend to us a good God that works through people that do crazy things at times. I think that's the way God is. God who is good all the time and works through His providence and whose providence never fails and therefore is worthy of our complete trust, even after we've blown it, even after we've done things we shouldn't do. Scene 3, the procedure is explained by the writer. In verses 12 through 14, notice, before a girl's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. So this is no ordinary beauty contest. For starters, the participants undergo a 12-month regimen of beauty treatments to prepare. 6 months with oils, 6 months with perfumes. Persian India were known for their aromatic perfumes. Then, once a candidate had gone through this regimen and is ready, she is permitted to take whatever she wants, jewels, clothing, ornaments, whatever she wants to take to meet the king. Finally, the maiden would go to the king's presence in the evening. She would spend the night with him. She would leave in the morning. I read that and I just think a lot of things. One of them is a comment I read. One of the commentators suggests that this shows, quote, the inhumanity of polygamy. The inhumanity of polygamy. How true that is. I mean, the majority of these women in this contest would never even see the king again. I mean, I've raised two daughters. What most women, they long to have a man that will love them and have marry and have a family. I mean, that we have this instinctive desire. Here are these, who knows how many, 400, says Josephus, women. One will become his wife. The others will never even see him again. They'll just enter into this harem, and most of them don't even see him again. and they'll never leave that harem. Though they no doubt will live in luxury the rest of their lives, these women will never be privileged to marry and have their own families. They are objects of a self-absorbed man. They are pawns in an ugly royal chess match. Now, keep in mind that the Book of Esther is narrative literature. It simply is telling us what happened. It's not telling us what should happen. We know from other accounts, particularly going back to the creation account in Genesis, that God's intent is for one man and one woman to marry for life. So premarital sex is wrong. Extramarital sex is wrong, whether in thought or deed. And there are always consequences for such sin, namely guilt before a holy God. And even if you don't have feelings of guilt, and there are a lot of reasons why people don't feel guilty for what they've done, the fact of guilt remains until forgiveness is sought. So this morning, if you have committed sexual sin in your life, you need, and it's available to you, but you need to seek the forgiveness of God. And because of the work that His Son did on the cross and His shedding of blood, you can be forgiven. But you must acknowledge your guilt and submit your life then to God's standard. The scene turns in number 4, where Esther's turn comes in verses 15 through 18. When the turn came, writes the author, when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now notice the time frame. The writer is very specific about what happens when. It's the 7th year of Xerxes' reign, so the winter of 479 B.C. When was Vashti banished? Well, that had been in the 3rd year of the reign of Xerxes, chapter 1, verse 3 told us. So the simple arithmetic shows us there's a 4-year gap now between Vashti and Esther. Why the delay in this search for a queen? The Bible doesn't tell us. Here's where history is helpful to us. Extra-biblical records say that Xerxes, during this 3-year interlude, was involved in a 3-year military campaign against the Greeks, which I did some reading on this week, by the way, a campaign that he lost. So now he returns home in 479, just lost a major campaign against the Greeks, and he's down not just because he remembers Vashti. He's got a lot going on in his life. Namely, he just lost this major battle. He comes back, and his attendants see him being down, and they go, this is a great time to have this big contest to boost the image of our self-absorbed leader. So now he meets Esther. Now, having said a moment ago that I don't see Esther primarily as an example, I am convinced that she's more than just a pretty face. She is a very humble, teachable, resourceful, and I think godly woman. And her godliness will become more apparent, I think, as she matures and the story advances. In verses 15 and 16, we see that she exhibited humility. When her turn came, she submitted to the wisdom of Haggai, the text says. She asked for nothing other than what he suggested. And what happened, of course, is she won the favor of the king. Verses 17 and 18 tell us when the king, or now the king, was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approved approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, as it was called, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. I did some background research on this. I saw that there was an internationally acclaimed film that was put out, A Night with the King, I think was the title of it, about 8 years ago, based on this story. And in that particular story, they conjecture that what she did was, I guess, she read to the king, and it was that reading that was what was so useful, so different from apparently the others, and he chooses her. That, of course, is nothing but speculation. But what are the odds? Out of thousands of women in the massive Medo-Persian Empire, hundreds are chosen for this contest. And out of the hundreds in the contest, this orphan girl wins, not just any orphan girl, a Jewish orphan girl, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the new queen just happens to belong to the chosen people of God who are in captivity, some are in the promised land, and God's promises about a Messiah coming into the world someday are hanging in the balance because the people that he's going to work through to bring the Messiah are scattered and their identities up in the air right now. A coincidence? Scene 5. A conspiracy is uncovered. Verse 19, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept her secret, had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. That's interesting, isn't it? She's married to this man, but she's still doing what her cousin told her to do, her guardian. Verse 21, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about this plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the annals in the presence of the king. The fifth scene features Mordecai. Verse 21 says he's sitting at the king's gate. In that day, of course, the gate was where official business took place. Most cities were walled, and sooner or later all the citizens would pass through the gate. So this is sort of like going to the courthouse, the gates, where the business took place of the day, and you would find the city officials there. And this is where now we find Mordecai sitting. Apparently, he has now become a judge. J. Vernon McGee offers this little observation, which is so vivid. I want to read his comment here. He says, "Isn't it interesting that when Esther became queen, the next thing you know, Mordecai is a judge sitting in the gate? That was nepotism." Getting your kinfolk into office. I do not know whether Mordecai was made judge because of his ability or because Esther whispered into the king of the ear of the king, "This man Mordecai has been like a father to me. He's a man of remarkable ability, and I think you ought to give him a good position." And the king may have said, "Well, that's interesting. We've just had an opening for judge here at the East Gate, and I'm going to give him that position." And then McKee says, "Esther is a very human book, and politics have not changed a bit, have they?" At this point, an event is mentioned that seems so insignificant. Seems like it changed the whole course of the story. Why are we told this? Actually, it is the central point to the whole book, as we'll see later. And that is that Mordecai saved the king. While at work one day, Mordecai caught wind of an assassination plot against the king. Two of Xerxes' officers, men named Bigthana and Teresh, were conspiring to eliminate their boss. They were, quote, guards of the door, verse 21, indicating their job apparently was to guard the private apartment of this their king. And for some reason, they became angry with Xerxes, and they murmur and they plot to kill him. But unfortunately, for their sakes, they plotted a little bit too loudly. And this was, by the way, not unusual. Plots against Persian monarchs were not uncommon. And history tells us again, 14 years later, in 465, there was another assassination plot against this man Xerxes, and it succeeded. He actually was assassinated by his kiliarch, Artabanus. This time, however, again, that just raises all kinds of other questions. So Esther marries him. 14 years later, he's assassinated. Whatever happened to her? We're not told. Mordecai intervenes this time. He informs Esther of the plot, who in turn informed the king, and gave credit to Mordecai. Xerxes investigated the matter, found it to be true, hung the two conspirators, and then he rewarded Mordecai, right? I mean, in appreciation for Mordecai's loyalty, he promotes him now to chief judge, right? Not exactly. In fact, nothing happened. Mordecai is slighted by the king for his good deed. I wonder what Mordecai was thinking. Man, that's a raw deal. Stick your neck on the line. Those guys could have taken it out after me, or maybe their family members would have come after me. You stick your neck on the line to save the king, and what thanks do you get? I didn't even get a gold watch out of this one. Not a handshake. Is God in control when you're slighted on the job? When you do a good job and somebody else takes credit for it? Is God napping? The final words of chapter 2 seem sort of anticlimactic, but things are not always as they seem. Verse 23, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. See, God knew what Mordecai did, and in his time, he will remind King Xerxes in his perfect time. So, the story. And yet God didn't give us this story to have a little entertainment on a Sunday morning. He gave us this word not to intrigue us, but to instruct us and transform us. So that brings us to this question of what does this say to us? Let's consider that. I think God preserved this story to teach us some important lessons about himself, about his ways, and about ourselves. And I want to mention three lessons, and I want us to ponder these. These are so important for us, because we live in a world just like this world that we have been considering. Lesson number one, it's important to know this. God operates by a plan, and nothing can hinder that plan. In eternity past, God Almighty chose to form a people for His glory. And the story of the Bible explains how He is doing just that, how He's unfolding this plan, that He's in control of past, present, and future events, that He is orchestrating world history to fulfill His plan. And Ephesians 1:11 says that He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Practically speaking, that means two things. One, there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as luck, either good or bad. So a girl loses her parents and is raised by her cousin in a foreign land. Is that bad luck? She happens to be a knockout. Is that good luck? She's recruited for a pagan beauty contest. She happens to win the contest. Is that luck, bad or good? No. Plug in the details of your own life at this point. Perhaps your parents divorced when you were growing up. That's a terrible thing for a child to endure. And when it occurred, was God on vacation? No, He wasn't. This is a mystery that our finite minds cannot fully grasp, but it is the biblical truth that God is in control of everything, and He has committed Himself to using all events in our lives for His glory and our good. And in the meantime, what are we supposed to do? Well, one of the key words the Bible uses to describe the meantime is the word wait. That the Christian life involves a lot of waiting on God. So Mordecai does a good deed, and he is slighted, overlooked, and has to wait. So much of living a godly life involves waiting. We are called to live by faith, not by sight, and this is never easy. Why should I be faithful to my wedding vow? It doesn't seem to be worth it. It will be. Why should I keep praying for my unsaved loved one? I've been doing that for years. Is God even listening? Yes, wait on Him. Life is, I feel like throwing in the towel. God doesn't even seem to be doing it. Does He see? Yes, He's working. Wait on Him. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Isaiah 40, 31. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord is the charge of Psalm 27, 14. And what enables us to wait is this certain reality that our God operates by a plan and nothing will ever hinder that plan. Ultimately, His plan is to save sinners and make them His children. And this is what He is up to in Esther, preserving the nation that He chose to be the means through which He would send into the world the Savior of the world. The events of Esther take us one step closer to the Messiah. God operates by a plan. On Good Friday, God's plan didn't make much sense either. What is it that God is doing? Letting wicked men kill His precious Son. He knows precisely what He's doing. Through His Son's death and then His Son's triumphant resurrection, He is providing sinners with the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. See His hand, cherish His gift. God has a plan and He operates by it, and nothing ever stands in the way of that for Almighty God. Lesson number two. God can use our faults for His glory and our good. In my estimation, to say it again, the purpose of the book is not to give us role models. If you pattern your life after Esther and Mordecai, you're going to have some heartache. God didn't give us Esther to show young women how to get a man. He didn't give us Mordecai to show men how to succeed in business. In this book, God often works through them in spite of what they did, not because of it, which is the way He often works with us. God can use things He doesn't condone in order to bring about His glory and our good. In Esther's case, it was a sensual beauty contest. But what about in your life? As I ask that of my own life. I mean, right now, perhaps in the instant replay of your memory, your pause button is stuck on an ugly event that you can't shake. Oh, how I blew it. I sinned. And God is done with me. Or I'm at least going to be on a second-rate status the rest of my life. No, He's not done. And God doesn't operate by second-rate status. There is hope for us because of Calvary. God doesn't treat us as we deserve because He chose to treat His Son the way we deserve when He hung on the cross. And now He treats us, if we've come to know His Son, and if we've faced our sin and placed our trust in His Son, He treats us the way Jesus deserves to be treated. Dear friend, God knew all about what you did before you ever did it. And even before you committed that sin, God's Son went to the cross and paid the penalty for that sin. Jesus Christ is alive today. Jesus Christ will wash you clean if you will call upon Him and believe that He died for you and died as your substitute and surrender your life to Him if you're not a believer. And if you are a believer and you've called upon Him and placed your faith in His Son and confessed your sin to Him, He's already washed you clean. And He says to you, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God can use our faults for His glory and our good. One of the things that He calls on us now to do as those who have been forgiven is to face our sin, to be transparent about it, and to begin to see how He wants to use it in our lives, in ministries with other people. God can use our faults for His glory and our good. And then related to that is a third lesson that I want us to think carefully about this morning, and that is this: God gave you your past. Now, I don't understand how this all works out in terms of what He causes and what He allows, but the reality is, and I use that language carefully, God gave you your past. Did Esther's painful past just happen, or did God have something to do with it? Did her preferential treatment in the palace just happen, or was God at work in that? Bring it closer to home. What about your boss? What about your teacher? What about your coach at school? Is it just a matter of fate that those people happen to be in your life now? Think back to those individuals in the past in your life. Is it a tragic situation where they just happen to be in there and make life miserable for you, or that they just happen to be good ones that made life pleasant for you? The doctrine of God's providence assures us that God orchestrates the specific details of our lives. I don't know what that does for you, but it gives me incredible confidence. There is no need to live with the fear of what if. What if I get a boss that doesn't like me? What if I have a coach that shows favoritism? Do those things happen all the time in this world? Does it hurt when it happens? Yes, it does. But is God in control? Yes, He is. And is He at work even through that? Absolutely, He is. Let's get even more specific then. This point includes your home situation. God placed you in the very home situation that He wanted you to have to honor Him. He gave you the parents He wanted you to have. Perhaps He took one or both of them from you by death or divorce or maybe even abandonment. Too often we think, well, I could really serve God if only I had different parents, if I had a different home background. Please, don't live in a if-only world. Choose to trust and honor God in the real world. He loves you. He will enable you. He promises to help you in this life, in this world. Is God able to use a painful past for His honor and our good? He has a track record of doing that with many others, and He will do that in your life. He will give you grace so you can trust and please Him no matter what the adversity. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And the way out starts right here, affirming the truth. God has given me my past. Related to that whole point is this one I want to camp on for just a moment, and that is that this includes your physical characteristics. God gave you the physical abilities, characteristics, traits that you have. Are you tall? Are you short? Are you fast? Are you slow? Can you sing? Can you work with your hands? Psalm 139 says that God knit me together in my mother's womb, Psalm 139, 13, and that I should praise Him for I am, quote, fearfully and wonderfully made. God made Esther very beautiful. I found an interesting observation by J. Vernon McGee when he said, quote, beauty is God's handiwork and it is wonderful to see that it can be dedicated to Him. I wish today that the devil did not get so much that is beautiful in this world, but he does. If God has blessed you with good looks, offer that to Him, for He can use it. He did with Esther. Have you accepted the way God has made you? He made you the way you are for a purpose. Are you using what you have for Him? I read the story about John Wesley's father, Samuel, who was a dedicated pastor. But there was a time in his life there in Epworth, February the 9th, 1709, when he was pastoring there. I'm thankful to have a church where this is not the case. But he was pastoring. There were some people that didn't like him, and so some of them set a fire to the house where he lived. And young John, who was not yet 6 years old, was stranded in an upper floor of the building. Two of the neighbors actually rescued the young lad just seconds before the roof crashed in. One neighbor stood on the other's shoulders and pulled young John Wesley through the window. His dad, Samuel Wesley, said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all of my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." John Wesley later referred to himself as, quote, "a brand plucked out of the fire," quoting from Zechariah 3:2 and Amos 4:11. In later years, he often noted February 9th in his journal and gave thanks to God for His mercy. And it's interesting that Samuel Wesley, his dad, labored for 40 years at Epworth and saw very little fruit. but consider what his family accomplished. With God, there is absolutely no such thing as luck. Therefore, choose to submit to the one who is sovereign this morning. I call upon you now. I urge you to. Some of you are stuck in life right now, and I say there is a sovereign God that is at work, has been, always will be in your life. Trust him. Say, as the hymn writer said, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will. While I'm waiting, yield it and still." So what happened to this Mordecai? What happened to Esther? Come back next week and we'll see. Father in heaven, we bow before you just amazed. It's wonderful to see a story like this where we get to ponder how you work. And then to stop and to realize you're just the same in our lives. You have a plan. And I pray that you will move in hearts this morning. I can't do this, Father. I can't get into someone else's heart. I pray for those, and there may be many in the room right now, that have things in their past that they haven't faced, that have things in their past that have defined them to the present, that are not experiencing the joy that you intend for your children to have because of a wrongful view of their past, a wrongful view of you. And I just pray that you, the God of grace, will pour out your grace into their hearts right now, and that you'll help them to trust you fully. Help them to look to the cross and see the absolute wonder and beauty of the cross. There at the cross, your Son has taken care of our past. He took the penalty for our sinful past. And because of him, you accept us fully if we know him. So I pray that you will help us to take our eye off of the past that has paralyzed us and allow us to look at the cross and become thrilled in a way that will just keep growing more and more thrilled with the Lord Jesus, your Son, and to realize you want to use all of us, all of our lives, all that we are today, our past, our features, our characteristics, our physical, you want to use us to glorify yourself, and you intend to give us joy as we surrender to you and wait on you and trust in you and say, "Have your way with me, Lord. I'm yours. Have your way." I just pray, Spirit of God, that you will move mightily in our midst and that there will be a surrender of our lives to the one who's worthy of that surrender. We pray this in Jesus' name, the one who makes it possible. Amen.